Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so used to skimming over greetings and pleasantries. Whether we're writing them or receiving them, they're often treated like discarded words. You know this as you write an email, you'll say something at the very beginning, "I hope this finds you well," without thinking or not whether it actually does find them well. In personal conversations, "How you doing?" seems like an automatic phrase. And really, when we say that, we don't expect a real answer, and we usually don't give a real answer. It's just fine or doing well, whether or not it's true. Greetings have often become just a polite way to acknowledge someone's existence. But not so in the greetings that we see in the scripture. The greetings in the scripture are not some student trying to use filler words to meet a word count. Every greeting that we find, and the greeting we find in Philippians here, they're the word of God. They're inspired and given to us by the Spirit of God. They're intentional. They're purposeful. They're full and pregnant of meaning. We should not just skim over the greeting thinking it's just some politeness that Paul is writing. But no, these are the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it is inspired by the Spirit of God. And so in our passage today, it's not just a simple polite hello that we see from Paul. What if I actually told you that some of the deepest truths about and the most essential truths about the Christian life are actually tucked away in this greeting? In this greeting, we're reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ, what we've received as being in Christ. The greeting tells us that we belong to God and the truth about God and our standing in Christ. And that is essential for our faithfulness and obedience every single day. In this greeting, we hear a fresh reminder of God's grace to us, a bold declaration of our identity, which is found in Christ, and all the blessings that come with being found in Christ by faith. And so today, this greeting will serve as a reminder of grace that we've received in the gospel. And so first, you look at that very first phrase. Paul opens up the letter, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Now, this serves much like a postmark. It's recipients and the sender. He's writing this in the first few verses. He's saying, "Paul and Timothy, we're sending you this letter." Who's it to? It is to the church here at Philippi. And yet, as Paul writes this with his little postmark here, how does he actually mark himself and Timothy out? He says that we are servants of Christ Jesus. Now you may wonder why Timothy's name is here. Did Timothy write the letter? It doesn't appear that Timothy penned anything. As you look at the first person pronouns that follow this opening greeting, it's "I this, I that." So we would say that Paul is alone, exclusively the author. But Timothy, who was in Philippi when the church was birthed and ministered at this location, and probably either in at least at minimum in close proximity to Paul as he wrote this, if not at actually scribing the letter for Paul as he would dictate, is there. And so he writes Paul and Timothy because the Philippian church would know who Timothy is. We wouldn't say he's the author of this. but he's at least in close proximity to the author, who is Paul. But then how does Paul identify him and Timothy in the opening letter? He says, we're servants of Christ Jesus. That is who we are. Paul makes it clear from the very beginning what his identity is. He says, I belong to Christ. I belong to him. My role is to serve him. I'm a servant, a slave. I'm bound to Jesus Christ. See, Paul is deeply aware of who he is and whose he is. Hopefully that's the same of us as we mark ourselves out. And how would we identify ourselves? Do we identify ourselves as servants bound to Christ Jesus, who loved me, sought me, and bought me by his own precious blood? See, even in the opening verses is a simple reminder, yet a profound one, that the Christian life begins with the right understanding of who we are in relation to who Jesus is. We're not our own. I'm not my own. You're not your own in Christ Jesus. You're bought with a price. And the price is that of God's very own Son's blood. And now with the same spiritual clarity, Paul now turns his attention not to himself and Timothy, servants of Christ, but he turns with that same clarity his attention to whom he's writing, which is the church that is gathered and meets and is located in Philippi. And as Paul rightly identifies himself as a servant of Christ, he's going to teach us through the Philippian churches. He's teaching the Philippian church how they are to think of themselves. And so the very first words that he writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now to whom? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So first we see that our identity in Christ is that we're saints. We're set apart by Christ. That is what that word saint means. Now listen, the word saint is often misunderstood in our culture and our understanding, largely due to Roman Catholicism's use of the word. In that Roman Catholic theology, a saint is generally someone who has been canonized by the Pope because they apparently have verifiable miracles which they perform. They did enough good works that they get to sort of skip over purgatory, which is that middle state that we don't believe in, but that Roman Catholicism teaches, that they get to sort of skip purgatory, go straight to heaven. And because they've had so many merits, they get a treasury of merit to which you can pray to that saint. And hopefully out of that treasury of merit, they will dispense to you merits to where you can skip purgatory and go to heaven as well. So that's why they pray to saints, because they're trying to get out of that treasury of merit. So that's what a saint is in Romanist teaching. And over time, that use of the word has actually permeated our culture. You see how many people think this way. They'll say, well, he's a saint, but I'm definitely not. Or they'll say, well, I'm no saint. And so saint is now reserved for a special class of Christian. But that notion of using the word saint as a special class of Christian, that notion and thought is nowhere to be found in the Bible. The Roman Catholicism's teaching of the word saint is certainly nowhere found to be in the Bible. The biblical idea of saint has nothing to do with working your way to heaven, passing through purgatory, or praying to anyone other than Jesus Christ. We really should get this word back in our vocabulary, because it means something to be called a saint. And what does it mean? It means you've been set apart by Jesus Christ himself. See, the Roman Catholic view of saint is worlds apart from the biblical view. The word saint that's used here literally means holy ones. To the holy ones that are at the church in Philippi. To the saints, to the holy ones. To the ones that have been set apart in Philippi. See, it doesn't refer to someone, the word saints doesn't refer to a class of people or someone who's sinless or perfect. The word saint, biblically speaking, is someone that has been set apart, someone consecrated to serve the true and living God. consecrated and set apart by God himself to love him, serve him, adore him, be dedicated to him. See, in the Old Testament, the word holy, which is where this word saint comes from, was used quite often. I'm sure you can think of some examples. I'm not going to be exhaustive, but just to give you a few, what about the ground to which Moses stood on? It was holy ground. What about the garments and the utensils and the priestly robes? They were called holy. Even certain days, the Sabbath was called a holy day, and there were other holy days. Was there something inherent about that? Or did God set it apart for his purposes away from common use? See, God says, I'm taking this day, I'm taking this ground, I'm taking this garment, and I'm setting it apart for my purposes. And that's the same thing that's happening here when Paul says to the saints, he said, I'm taking a people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm setting them apart, not for common use, but for my purposes. To the saints who are in Christ Jesus, we are, that is part of our identity, is we are saints set apart, not for common use. That if you're in Christ, you're set apart by God, not to live for yourself, not to live for this world, but to live for God and for him alone. See, what an enormous privilege this is to the saints here at the church in Philippi, to the saints here at this church. 1 Peter 2 writes this, we are the church, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ to God. 1 Peter goes on to say, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To be a saint means you belong to God. That means you're committed to him. You're devoted to him. You're consecrated to him. You've been set apart. See, we're not. You're not. I'm not. You're not Christian by default. We were a chosen people, set apart by God's grace. Because he plucked us out of this world. God, by his grace, plucked us out of this world and set you apart, no longer for common use, but for his purposes. Do you live your life like that? Because that's who God says you are in his Son. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. It's not, see, we don't live a life of obedience or holiness to try to earn. We live lives of obedience and holiness because we're just living out what we already are. He's already positionally moved us and set us apart. So being a saint is living a life that reflects this calling, a life conscientious of the commitment and devotion that it takes. That's why Paul writes in Romans 14:8, whether we live or die, I belong to the Lord. A people for his own possession. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that everything we do, eat, drink, anything else should be done for the glory of God. And why should it be done for the glory of God? Because you've been set apart by him. See, this is how we live. This is the aroma of our life. This is the fragrance of our life. The people know that about you. The people see that about you. When you live your life, they say, man, that guy is set apart, devoted, committed, and consecrated to the Lord. We're not set apart for common use. And listen, it's real easy to get lost in common things. And they all have their place. Sports, hobbies, entertainment, they're fine in their place. But we cannot let those common things carry us away. You and I, we do not belong to the world. We belong to God. So whether you're at school, you're at work, you're in your living room, your identity is that of saint. I've been set apart to live for God's purposes. So then we say, God, whatever you want out of my life, use me, because I've been set apart. Wherever you call, wherever you send, whatever you say, I'll do it because I've been set apart by you. See, there isn't anything in our life that Christ Jesus doesn't say, that's mine. Because our very life is His. So before you're anything else in this world, before you're a husband, before you're a wife, before you're a mom, before you're a dad, before you're a grandparent, before you're a son, before you're a daughter, before you're an employee, before you're an employer, before you're a pastor, before you're anything, if you are in Christ by faith, you are a saint set apart to live for the glory of the God who sent His Son for you. So that's why He says, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi, set apart. That's your truest identity. But not only does He identify the Christians here as set apart, and all Christians set apart by Christ, we see that we're also been united in Christ. So our identity is, yes, we're set apart by Christ, but we're also united in Christ. Notice what He also says to all the saints, next phrase, in Christ Jesus. Gives another aspect of our identity. Because if you're a saint, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a saint. So He's just sort of turning this diamond to let it shine a little bit more. But this is another fundamental way we should look at ourselves in Jesus Christ. Is that I am in Christ. I'm united with Him. The theological phrase is union with Jesus. See, in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that phrase there, in, is one of the most theologically rich concepts in the New Testament. In fact, it appears over 90 times in the New Testament. You want a little homework? Go and open up the book of Ephesians, just the first chapter, and underline in the first chapter how many times He uses this union language. In Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. See, union with Christ is the spiritual bond by which we have been joined to Jesus in such a way that He becomes ours and we become His. In Christ speaks of the union we have with the Son of God, a mysterious yet glorious reality that defines the Christian life. Union with Christ is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. If you are not united with Christ by faith, you don't have Christ. One pastor defines union with Christ this way. It is, quote, the reality of all the ways that the Bible pictures our human connectedness to Christ, in which He is indispensable for every good that we enjoy. That is union with Christ. Little case study. You come through and mark up all the in Christ phrases throughout the New Testament. You'll start understanding why this phrase, in Christ, is indispensable to your identity as a Christian. Just some examples. In Christ, in Ephesians, I'm going to go quick. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, 2, 4, 5, and verse 10. In Christ means that you've been chosen by God and given new life. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 3. In Christ means you've been justified by Christ. In Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 3, 1 Corinthians 1, John 15, 2 Corinthians 5 again. It's sanctification, meaning that you have a new life that now wants to obey God. It's in Christ means a new identity in this life and the next. That's Romans 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 14. In Christ means you have the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. That's John 14. In 1 Corinthians 3. in Christ means that you will be preserved and you will persevere in the faith. That's John 10, Romans 8. In Christ means that even though Christ died and was raised again, we too in Him will die and be raised again. It is a guarantee of a bodily resurrection in the future. That's Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 15. And in Christ means we will have our glorification in the future, Colossians 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4. All of what that means to be in Christ and you united to Him. That is why it's indispensable. I'm justified, sanctified, glorified, bought, made new, given the ministry of the Holy Spirit, put into His church, made salt, purchased, and redeemed. That's what it means to be in Christ. See, it is a spiritual and vital connection. This isn't just a metaphor that He's using. This is a real connectedness with the living, risen, reigning King Jesus. See, Jesus Himself spoke of it with intimacy and clarity, does He not? In John 14, 20, He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." It was referenced in our pastoral prayer earlier. John 15 gives the beautiful image of what it means to be in Christ. What does Jesus say there? "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit." See, our union with Christ is that for all spiritual vitality. You do not have spiritual life unless you've been united to Jesus Christ. You ever done any pruning? You ever cut any tree limbs off a tree? You cut a branch off a tree and you let it lie there for some time? What's going to happen when that branch has been severed from the tree? It's going to rot. And it's going to die. That's what happens to those that are apart from Christ. But yet when that branch is grafted back into the tree, it will grow. It will be alive once again. It is only in Him that we live, grow, and bear fruit. Apart from Jesus and union with Him, you can do nothing. But united in Him, we are nourished and empowered by His life and by His Spirit to live a life of godliness that bears much fruit. Are you connected to Jesus Christ? Are you united to Him? She not only speaks of branch and vine metaphors, she talks about it, the union with Christ, even in a marital sense. He uses the image of marriage in Ephesians 4 and the mystery of marriage that ultimately points to Christ and the church in a union of love, intimacy, and shared life. It's not just to produce fruit. Union with Christ means that there's an intimate relationship that we have with our communion with Jesus. We don't follow Jesus at an arm's length. We don't follow Jesus from a distance. I mean, marriages won't survive if one remains distant. And he's saying the same, that image is that we're connected in a covenantal love with Jesus Christ. And we follow Him with intimacy. This union is also legal and representative. In Romans 6, he says, "Those that have been buried in Him by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might be raised and walk in newness of life." Because when Christ died, we died with Him. And when He rose, we rose with Him. And all of that is possible because we are in Him. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. See, this union is made real by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see that in 1 Corinthians 6. "But those who are joined to the Lord become one spirit with Him." See, to be a Christian is to be someone who lives not... See, to be a Christian means to not live your life merely with Jesus walking beside you. Being a Christian means that Jesus is living in you and you in him. See, that union changes everything. Our identity, our destiny, our affections, our obedience. See, we're not saints. We're saints not just because we're called to live holy lives, but because we've been united to the Holy One himself. And in that union is the hope and life and joy and fruitfulness that we so desperately seek. And the truth of the matter is, to be reminded once again, how many of us ever started out and born in Christ? Not one. All were born in Adam. We by nature were in Adam and in sin and separated from God. We don't have peace with him. We couldn't earn his favor. We're naturally not saints. We're naturally rebels. But God in his grace sent his son. And Jesus, who lived the perfect life, the sinless life we failed to live, he died a death on the cross that we deserve. He rose again in power over victory over sin and death. And all those who would turn from their sin and trust in him by faith would be united in that victory, in that death, and in that life. So when Paul says and addresses the Philippian church to the saints in Christ Jesus, he's speaking to all those that have received the saving benefits of being united to Jesus Christ by faith. Have you received those benefits? Have you been united with Jesus Christ? The good news is that you can today, by turning from your sin and grabbing hold of that union by faith. But see, our union with Christ not only binds us vertically with Jesus, our union with Christ actually binds us horizontally with others. And you see that in the greeting too. Look what he says as he continues. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now this next phrase, who are at Philippi, right? Real location, real geography, real place, with real people, we saw last week. And then notice who else he addresses, with the overseers, another word for pastor or elder, with the overseers and deacons. So he says to the saints, you're set apart in Christ Jesus, united to him, to those that are at Philippi with the pastors and deacons. Now, that also means that being in Christ and part of your identity not only means you're set apart, not only means you've been united with Christ, it also means you're joined to Christ's body. See, he writes alongside the elders and deacons. If being in Christ speaks of our union with him and with one another, the next phrase shows us the spiritual reality that takes visible form. That little phrase, at Philippi, with overseers and deacons, it's subtle, but stay with me. It's important to note that some years prior, there are those three conversions in Acts 16. But what ends up happening over the course of maybe a decade or so? Elders and deacons are established at this church. It shows us and reminds us that the early church is not some amorphous, formless, nebulous, vague, unstructured, laissez-faire spiritual crowd. There were structures put into place over the past few years here. It says, with the overseers and deacons. It's a clue for us that the Philippian church had real structure. They had recognized leaders shepherding God's people and deacons serving, meeting the needs of the body. It was a living, functioning community organized in a way that would allow them to stay firm in the faith, care for its members, and advance the gospel. With that phrase, for the church at Philippi with overseers and deacons, what we see from those words is that this church is a gathered, organized body with leadership structure and accountability. He says, with the overseers and deacons. It's a visible, identifiable church in Philippi. A real group of people meeting in a real place, committed to one another, led by recognized leaders. Real people with real stories like Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. And it's those saints in Christ who were part of an organized body with elders and deacons. So do you see what I'm getting at here? They were structured. They were organized. It wasn't just a free-for-all. See, the verse presents for us another description of what it means to belong to the people of God. It means to be joined to a body like this. We're not personally devoted. We're not just personally devoted to Jesus. We're publicly and practically committed to his church. See, the church is an organism, yes. The church is also an organization with practical structure, with the way Christ has laid out. Christ's body ought to function in a certain way. And this challenges common misunderstandings today, because many people believe Christianity is mainly private and personal. And that being devoted to Jesus doesn't require any connection to a real visible church. But here we see this is a real visible church. See, the scripture doesn't separate personal faith from public belonging. The New Testament always presents Christians as members of a body, committed, accountable, and under the care of recognized leadership. And the New Testament gives multiple images to undergird this point, to grasp this glorious reality. When he writes to the church at Philippi with overseers and deacons, we also note that the church, the local church, is described as members of a body, 1 Corinthians 12, each with a different role, yet united in a living organism with Jesus Christ as the head. The local church, the visible local church, is what I'm talking about. The visible local church, it says that we are brothers and sisters in a family, adopted by the Father, bound together in love. That's Romans 8, 15 and 17. Philippians 3 says we are citizens in a kingdom under the reign of King Jesus. 1 Peter 2 says we are stones in a building, being built into a spiritual house by God himself. John 10 says we are sheep in a flock, led by the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And we are also called a temple indwelt by God in Ephesians 2 verses 21 and 22, meaning together as the gathered people of God, God meets with his people in a special place in under the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, for a Christian, the church is not to be reduced to something we merely do. It is not another event on our calendar or another weekly activity we attend. Here we see it's people we belong to. It's being rooted in Christ Jesus. See, each of these images emphasizes the same truth. We're not isolated individuals trying to follow Jesus on our own. When he wrote this letter and Epaphroditus brought it back, he didn't just tell everybody to read it on their own. They read it as a body, united to Christ in him, deeply and inseparably united to one another. See, the church is not a loose association of like-minded people. It's a supernatural community forged by a common union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something... Listen, there's something fundamentally out of alignment when someone claims to follow Jesus but refuses to identify with this church. It's inconsistent at best, and at worst, it's a sign of a rebellion against God's design. A sign of spiritual life that refuses the church is a spiritual life in rebellion against Christ's plan. And it's become increasingly common. Now, hear me. I know finding a church home can take time, and it takes much wisdom. I'm not talking about that, where it takes a few months or even a couple years to find a church home. That's not what I'm addressing. I know there are wounds, there's legitimate concerns, there's serious problems in some churches. But what I'm addressing is the people that really, truly don't think they need other believers in their life. That they don't need the structure and organization of a local church. They just float unattached and unaccountable, content with their own spiritual preferences. Or they'll even maybe get spiritual on you and say, well, the church just isn't perfect. They're full of hypocrites. And really what they're saying is it just can't meet all their needs and wishes. And I understand there's no local church that's perfect. There's no leaders that are perfect. But the solution to imperfection is not isolation. Or the idea of waiting to commit until we find a church with no flaws, no inconsistencies. That's just a fairy tale. You're not going to find that. And really, if that's our understanding, that I'm just going to find a church that doesn't have anything that I disagree with, it reveals a deeper issue, and it reveals a fierce, self-protective independence that refuses to submit to any authority unless it perfectly agrees with their own opinions. So you pluck my eye out of my body, it's not going to work. A cello can't make harmony without an orchestra. And a Christian cannot flourish disconnected from the local church. I mean, it's easy to go to your local coffee shop and chop it up with some buddies. And it's real easy to turn on YouTube or listen to a podcast. And when you don't like it, you stop it or change it. It's much harder to be actually in the life of other sinners who are trying to follow Jesus together. A publicly gathered, visibly identified, under the care of elder and deacon, servants of Christ's body in a local church. That can be hard. But to say, I belong to Jesus, but not to his people. It's like the eye saying, I have no use for the body. I'll figure it out on my own. It's like telling me, I love you, but I can't stand your wife. Usually it's the other way around. John says that if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Listen, the church is messy. Right, we're messy people, right? The old saying that if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you're going to ruin it. Yes, leaders fail, people hurt each other, but Christ empowers us to love each other still. See, it's not a call. The local church is not a call to just love people when everything is good and okay and I'm not hurt. It's a call to even love people through pain and suffering and mistreatment. That's the visible church. That's why he says, at Philippi with overseers and deacons. They're a real church with real structure, with real pastors, with real deacons, and they're all trying to follow Jesus together. But the New Testament knows nothing of a siloed off Christian. So are you under that? If you've been visiting here for some time and you truly in Christ, my encouragement would be join yourself visibly and practically, if it's not this local church, to a local church with pastors that will overcare for your soul, for deacons that take care of the church, and be a committed member of the visible church. It's what it means to be a Christian. Set apart by Christ, united in Christ, joined to his body. But there's something else that it means in this greeting. He writes in verse 2, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. So not only is our identity are those set apart by Jesus, united in Jesus, joined to Jesus in his body, but another part of our identity is that we're blessed by Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God and His Son. This is a statement of spiritual blessing. It's a benediction. Paul is invoking real gifts, real realities that belong to believers and believers alone because of their union with Jesus Christ. See, this greeting becomes a declaration of what God is continually pouring out on His people. We, as the church and blood bought, we are blessed by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is who we are. We're blessed by Him. Everything good has come from His hand. And that is part of what we have to realize in this life, is even through suffering and pain, everything is still grace. Everything is still from the Father. Everything is still good that comes from Him. And if I knew everything that God knows, I would wish the same thing for my life. And that is grace. And that is what God is doing. See that? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace, that beautiful word of unearned, unmerited, undeserved, freely given favor from God Himself. Grace, I mean, that is who we are recipients of grace. From even our salvation, our entire salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end. Grace, that God would send His Son. Grace, that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. Grace, that He rose again. Grace, that He gives us the faith to even believe upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. Grace that He chose us. Grace that He sent Christ into the world. Grace that He opened our eyes to sin. Grace that drew us to repentance. And by grace we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that's grace. Do you want to know that grace? You can have that grace. That grace is available to all that would come to Jesus Christ. But that grace doesn't just stop at the moment of salvation. He's saying grace to you, the church. You've already been saved. You've already been called. You've already been justified. But the Christian life from the start to the end for all eternity is that mark of grace. Every step of sanctification, every act of obedience, every moment of worship, every moment of perseverance is supplied and sustained by the grace of God. Every good marriage, every child, every bit of blessing, every bit of monetary blessing, every bit of what you have that is good is by the grace of God to bless you, because He's a kind Father in heaven who gives good gifts to His children. That is grace. And we never outgrow our need for it. In fact, the more we grow in holiness, the more we recognize, I need more grace. And James 4 says, and He gives more grace. And He gives it our whole life. I mean, look at your life. It is all grace upon grace upon grace. I mean, I think about my own life. He saved me from ruin. He saved me from hell. He saved me from running a hell-bound race. And He opens my eyes to the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And not only does He do that and saves me and puts me in union with Him forever, He calls me to preach His gospel and pastor His people. And then He gives me a wife and kids and a church. That's grace from a God who I deserve nothing from, but His condemnation. That's grace. And God freely gives it. And every day and every moment that I have moving forward will be that of grace. And then He says, not only grace to you, but peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace is the portion that follows grace. is both objective and subjective. Objectively, we have peace because of the work of Christ. I now have peace with God. I'm no longer under His wrath, His judgment, His condemnation. Romans 5:1 declares, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity is gone. We are reconciled, and God is no longer against us. He is for us. That is peace. The white flag has been waved, and I'm at peace with God because Jesus Christ. And that's the objective peace. And yet, I also have subjective peace that settles my heart. God, in His grace, gives peace subjectively that eases my conscience. That is peace in the midst of storms. That's peace in the midst of suffering. That's peace even in the midst of ailments. That's peace even in death. That is what Paul writes about later. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus promises kind of peace. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. You can go searching every which way for peace, but you will never know peace objectively or subjectively until you've experienced the grace of God in the gospel. And once you've been made right with God and that account settled with a God who is over you and makes claim to your life, then, and only then, can you have peace with God and with others and within. A peace that surpasses all understanding. You want that? That is one of the benefits of saving grace, is peace. And you can have that. You can come to Jesus for peace in the midst of your trouble and in the midst of your suffering. And He will not cast you out. See, the world cannot offer that kind of peace. You can try to search for it, but it will not give it. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, the wicked flee, though no one pursues, and there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. But there is peace in Jesus Christ. And that is also why Paul will write later, whether I'm brought high or I'm brought low, I've learned to be content because it is Christ who strengthens me. So see, in just these two verses, Paul reminds us and the Philippians that believers, we are set apart, we're united to Christ, we're joined to His body in a spiritual family, and we're blessed abundantly, all because of Jesus. So here's the question that now confronts us is, are you living like someone who's in Christ, among His people and under His grace, to live out the identity of your life that reflects who you truly are? You don't have to strive to be a saint. Because if you are in Christ, that's what you already are. It's just living out what God has already declared about you in His Son. So are you living this out? It means you treasure holiness because you are a saint, set apart for God. It means you're united with Christ and God looks at you and sees you covered in His blood and righteousness. It means you stay connected to the body of Christ. It means you draw daily from His strength and His grace and rest daily in His peace. To be a Christian means your sins are covered, your life is hidden with Him, your future is secure. Grace is yours, not just once, but always. Peace is your present reality. You belong to a people, you've been made holy, and you've been purchased and united by faith to Jesus Christ. If that's not you, the call is don't remain distant, don't stay disconnected. Come and receive the grace that flows from the cross. Come and find the peace that only He can give. It's about turning to Jesus in faith, trusting His finished work, and letting Him reshape your heart so your life naturally reflects who you already are in Him. So if you've not come to Christ, you turn to Him, you believe upon Him, you're united with Him, you receive His grace and rest in His peace and be joined to His church. But for those of us that have already done that and are in Christ, just be reminded of who you are in Him. Set apart, made holy, united by faith, joined to a spiritual family, and blessed by Him. May we not just glance over these greetings, but find the grace that's in it for us. My brother and my sister, this is who you are. Saint, you didn't make yourself holy. God set you apart. You're in Christ Jesus, united to the Son of God, secured in his love, with overseers and deacons. You are part of a family, shepherded and cared for. Grace to you and peace. Every blessing that you have now and forever flows from God's undeserved kindness towards you. Grace will carry you. Peace will keep you. Grace and peace is your portion now and forever, and both come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting is not some first century pleasantry. This greeting is full of grace for you and for me, to remind you of your identity in Jesus Christ. You are set apart, united to Jesus, joined to his people, and blessed by him. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.